Welcome to the Housetop Podcast, the teaching arm of Oikos Ministries. Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Join our host, Terrell Hebert, as he teaches God's Word.
Welcome back to another broadcast of Oikos Ministry Facebook Live. And so we just finished our teaching on the book Creation of Marriage, a book that really centers in on all the things that God put in marriage from the very beginning of creation. We pray that that has blessed many marriages. We've heard good reports, and I pray we'd continue. And if you didn't catch those, go back to our website, Oikos Ministries, or actually I should say www.housechurchesusa.com. You can read it there. Now, we're going to start tonight on a brand new series, and something I've been wanting to deal with for quite some time. I've actually been considering write a book on this, and I just kind of haven't. So we're going to kind of do this in live and begin to write our book right over here on Facebook Live. So welcome to it, and be glad you could be part of that. And what we're going to call this message is, or this book, is Suffering Loss. Now, it sounds like a terrible name for a book, but Suffering Loss. It probably isn't something you want to run out there and grab a copy of it, but nobody reads a lot of my books anyway, so I don't care. So the bottom line is that when you look at the issue that I've been dealing with in 40 years of ministry, 41 years of ministry and counseling, I have come to believe that most people that I've ever met have never properly settled the major traumas of their life. And the biggest traumatic episodes have never been healed. Now, I'm going to say a lot about that over the next weeks, but I've come to believe and learn that, as I understand the brain, and I'm not a doctor by any means, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, and I believe that the Scripture can heal anything out there, that the Word of God has provided healing through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll hear me say that a lot through this teaching. And so what I look at is the issue of trauma. There's a thing today called post-traumatic stress disorder. And literally, God has given us a great gift that after trauma, we have stress. And you say it's a gift. Really, what happens is when a terrible trauma, when we're hit with a trauma, that our body immediately begins to release huge amounts of adrenaline through our body and other hormone and chemical through our body to help us cope and deal with stress. I was just talking to my nephew just a while ago. I was with him. He had a tremendous fall out of a tree. It crushed his ankle. It was a terrible thing. And he's a first responder, and he was just as cool, as calm as you could get. But that ankle was ugly. He was hurt. And I said, "Coach me through it. Hurry. Help me through it." And literally, he was calm and was able to talk me through what we should do. And we got him all settled in. Now, a little later, when all that stuff wore off, when the adrenaline wore off, boy, he was in some serious agony and pain. And the thing that we see, post-traumatic stress disorder, that what happens is what makes it a disorder is when we stay stuck in the adrenal effect, in our body. We are so traumatized that we'd never come down from that release of hormone, or whatever. We've never properly dealt with the actual trauma that we've been hit with. And so this comes to a terrible thing. And I've come to understand through some other studies in the working that much of what we call, you know, PTSD would be more than, you know, we're not dealing with a mental illness here. We're dealing with a brain injury here, that our brain gets injured from it. And we have to learn that in the physical body, there are things that we can deal with, that suppose we get hurt so bad in part of our physical body, we can learn to function around that. Even though we were badly damaged, we can learn to continue in life and continue to function. I believe that there are so many people who never properly learn to go around this, and we stay stuck in a disorder, and now it's coming into an epidemic of mental illness. It may have started with a brain injury, but it's turning into a mental illness, emotional illness, and we're in epidemic proportions, in my opinion. And so there's a passage in Scripture that will be really keynote in everything I want to say. We have used this passage in so much counseling, and I believe it's our go-to verse. We're in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. We'll start in the 8th verse. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yes, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what vehement desire, yes, what zeal, yes, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so we have a verse here, a passage here, that teaches us of a godly sorrow that works repentance. Now, we're going to work all the way through this passage. We're going to do some exegetic work here because I want to clear up the big picture and set the tone, because in context, I want to set the context of this that will bring us to our first subject. In part one of this book, in this introductory remarks, and we're going to bring it right into part one, the part one of this book will be called Spiritual Loss. Spiritual Loss. And so, too often's the case, that's an ignored topic. We go right to psychological, physical, or some other sort of temporal loss, and we deal with those issues from a psychological standpoint. And to me, you're missing the foundational issue. And so when we deal with this one, I believe tonight sets the precedent. So no matter what I may cover in the next weeks ahead, tonight is going to be your go-to foundational verse. All right, so let's start in verse 8 and we'll just work through some things. Paul said, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So Paul had written a letter, and it apparently had really gotten to the first or to the Corinthian church. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians. I believe this could be 1 Corinthians, but I'm pretty sure there were other epistles that were lost that we don't know about. But I will believe with the information we have at hand that 1 Corinthians will suffice, more than suffice, to prove our point and to deal with what we're going to deal with. But so why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians right now and we'll look at chapter 5. Before we get there, let me just say this. When he says repent here, he said, "I made you sorry with a letter," and he said, I'm not repenting, but I did repent. He's not talking about the repentance that we'll talk about later. He's literally talking about like a remorse. I had regret or remorse afterwards. Some people call the letter, whether it be 1 Corinthians, the whole book, or some other missing letter, the sorrowful letter. Now, we know that 1 Corinthians really hits thing. He in 1 Corinthians there's a theme, now concerning. He starts his next issue over and over again all through the first book of the Corinthians. And he would literally have complaints with them on everything. There was almost no commendation. It was all condemnation. Y'all are in a mess. And so he was dealing with them from that aspect. But in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, all right, he deals with a very heavy duty subject. And in verse 1, it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do with them? To judge them that are without, do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This is such a heavy passage. It is totally foreign concept to the present condition of our modern contemporary churches today. This is unthinkable, unheard of, that the biblical counsel the apostle gave would be kept in a church today. And so when you look at that, it's like, whoa, this is foreign. I mean, when's the last time you heard this addressed from a pulpit? It's almost taboo subject, because it's literally telling the church to judge those who are living in sin inside of the church and put them away. Don't eat with them. It's a terrible thing. But I believe this. Now, if you look at verse 9, before I get into the nuts and bolts here, look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Now, this is where much of the controversy about the second letter comes in. It's like, okay, here he's saying it seems to indicate there was another epistle he's referring to. Okay. And that he had already written not to keep company with fornicators. And here he's addressing a fornicator of a very specific fornication, that he's really in fornication with his father's wife, which more than like, let's just hope it was his a second wife or a stepmother. Dear God, let's hope it was that. So the fact is, there was a perversion that the Gentiles wouldn't even commit happening in the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul really took exception to it and said, man, y'all are puffed up. You're acting like you're so full of love that you're just embracing this guy's wickedness and sin, and you're defiling the whole church with this. Now, the fact is that he shot it down. Now, here's the issue. Here's the big issue. What I would consider making this a sorrowful letter. Could you imagine? Paul's counsel was, I've already judged as if I were there. I want you to, next time you come together, you're together with my spirit in agreement. I want you to pray for the destruction of that man. Deliver that person over to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed, that his soul might be saved, or his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord. Wow. Could you want to go to that prayer meeting? Does anybody want to attend a prayer meeting where we all come into agreement that we're going to deliver someone to Satan, that their flesh would be destroyed? When's the last time you heard a prayer meeting convened on such a thing? Serious business. Now, remember what I'm focusing on tonight. I wanted two things in this. I want to put a context to what I believe will be our key text throughout the whole book that we're talking about, suffering loss, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. We're going to keep that context. So I think it's worthy to put this into a right perspective of how it fit in the whole counsel of books 1 and 2 that we know that we have. And also the possibility that there was a third and a fourth, maybe even more letters to the Corinthian churches. And so if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at there, and we'll see how he's getting into it. We'll build back up to our key passage there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice something in chapter 1. It's not going to build a great deal of proof or content. I just want you to see what he starts this letter off with. It says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort." Look at that word. "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in our consolation, also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation." Look at there. Boy, he's talking about consolation and comfort. I want you to be comforted with the same comfort whereby we are comforted. Then he goes in and describes his personal sufferings that he was experiencing in Asia. Look, chapter 2. Let's jump ahead there. Verse 1, but I determined with myself that I would not come again to you with heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that would make me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. Now, this is the same word. When we start seeing this word sorry and grief and all that, it's the same word that he's using throughout the whole context of everything we'll talk about tonight. Sorrow. Now, remember, godly sorrow is where we're going to go with this. But when we talk about suffering loss, there is a sorrow associated with grief. And a suffering associated with that sorrow. And so sorrow and grief are closely, it can be translated either way in the English renderings. And so when we see the idea of sorrow, it is the grief. Now let's keep reading it. Watch what he says. "For I make you sorry, who is he that will make me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come to you, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you will be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so it seems now there's no exact pointing to the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but it's a very good possibility that it was. Now, I would hope that this would encourage me to think they convened a prayer meeting and began to pray for the destruction of this man's flesh. And just the hearing of this broke him down so much that he began to repent. And the whole church couldn't go through with the prayer. It was like, wait a minute, this man is broken in repentance. And so they're still trying to get counsel on what to do, how the correspondence would have been slow, and they'd have had to deal with all these issues, but the man is so broken, how could you continue? I mean, pray for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, isn't that our hope, that we would all come to repentance? If someone sinned, they would come to repentance and come to a place of brokenness, and a true conversion and healing would take place. This would be always the objective of biblical correction and judicial action within the church. And so if we look at and follow it, that judicial advice that the Apostle Paul gave to judge this man, to literally come together and convene and agree in prayer. Now, it's amazing. We are given the duty to go out and work deliverance in people, and basically deliver people from Satan. And here in the body of Christ, the judgment was so harsh that if you're actively in a sin, he's saying, deliver that person to Satan, not from him, but to him. Give him back to the devil and don't eat with him. Have no fellowship with him. Now, these are very strong mandates, and I'm sure it shook that church up. I mean, the rule of thumb for every believer is mercy and forgiveness. We understand that. And we don't want to walk around being a judgmental people. But when difficulties and in particular gross, overt sin happens in the church, if we don't deal with it properly and judiciously and literally the whole church come in agreement, then we're going to spoil the whole body. We'll not bring the sinner in and they'll become good because we're so good. No, they will defile the church. The church is not the hospital for the sinner. It is the sanctified believer. And if we don't take that seriously and follow the biblical mandates that are set before us, then we're just not going to do well. So we're seeing the context build up that in 2 Corinthians, Paul starts his whole context with comfort, comfort, comfort. And then he addresses a specific. If it's not the guy we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, I don't believe we're doing too much damage here. But it's very possible, maybe even probable, that it was him that would be brought up. Hey, we don't want him overburdened. We don't want him overcharged. We don't want him. If he's broken, you're seeing the symptoms and signs of brokenness. I forgive him too. Man, let this guy up off the mat. Forgive him and console him. Let's reassure him. Let's again affirm him so that he's in good standing with the body of Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage here in my thinking. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So you can see why I took the time to bring a contextual idea behind what we're dealing with tonight. Because if this passage is going to be a foundational key, and I've found it to be one that I've referred to over and over again in counseling, and if I could bring this in, we've had a tremendous anointing on funerals over the years. Now, it's not the place where most people seek an anointing, but I always have taken funerals very seriously. And so when I come to a place where someone asks me to do a funeral, I've found lately in the last 20 years, it's amazing. Preachers do double backflips to assure that whoever died is in heaven. I mean to tell you, I can't get comfortable with that, especially if I don't know the person. But you're supposed to refer back to someday when they said a sinner's prayer or something, which I don't agree with too much to start with. And so the idea that when you have a person who had a very questionable lifestyle, and then you turn around and you're supposed to assure us that he's in heaven, I think this does terrible damage to everybody involved. I personally take this place in a funeral situation. I have no obligation to put that person in heaven or hell. That's not my job. Now, if I have enough intimate knowledge of that person to say there's assurances that I know personally, then I have no problem saying they're with our Lord. I have no problem encouraging the family. I have none whatsoever. But hearsay or really when the hearsay is more negative than good, then it's hard for me to wrap my brain around why I would try to put him in heaven. That's not consolation, in my opinion. But what I try to do is deal with the afflicted family. They have suffered loss. Now let's heal the broken heart. That's the approach I've always taken to funerals. And it's basically a worship service. And we try to glorify God in it. We try to console the family in this. And we move from there into their hands. We commit into God's hands. We commit their spirit. That is a very safe posture to take because they are in God's hand at that point. So back in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, we are looking at verses 8 through 11. Let's get into it. For I made you sorry with a letter. I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And so again, the Apostle Paul had much regret at the amount of grief and feedback he had that was very, apparently this church was totally tore up by the letters. And I read some things calling it the sorrowful letters. But basically, there was a, even if you just use 1 Corinthians, it was a pretty good rebuke on everything from, you name it, he was rebuking them over it. And so, if that was it, fine. If not, if there was something even heavier than that, that's fine too. But apparently it made Paul pretty heavy-hearted too, that the responses that he was hearing at the beginning, because he was calling on a whole church to repent. Now, which is very much in keeping with John's revelation that he got on the Isle of Patmos from the Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus himself talked of the seven churches of Asia, and he told five of the seven churches to repent. And so many is the case where a church needs to be told, you got it wrong and need to get it right or you're in danger. Now, there is a prevailing doctrine that goes around these days called once saved, always saved. It comes out of Reformed theology. It actually goes way back to Augustinian theology. If you really get down to it, it's Calvinism is souped up Roman Catholicism. And so you can argue with that till the cows come home. But Augustine was the major theologian for Roman Catholicism, and we follow up with the Reformation and the three major reformers of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin were all Augustinian monks, and without a doubt, so much was held over, including transubstantiation in the communion, and especially the form of worship and how things were done, and controlling through the priesthood. All these things were kept without rock solid, and it all comes out of Augustinian theology. But right now, there's a new neo-Calvinism that goes on right now. And I'm telling you, if you think about it long enough, I mean, you got guys like Charles Stanley, very popular preachers. Charles Stanley's books, I was reading a quote this week about it, that he said that even a person turned into an atheist, they couldn't lose their salvation. I mean, you're out on such a limb that now we could assume that the devil himself couldn't lose his salvation. You're talking about a universalism, literally an ultimate reconciliation where even the devil gets saved if you pursue this long enough. Now, I know they'd say, oh, that's not what we're saying, but the once saved, always saved that's put out there today has literally created a absence of the fear of God. There's nothing to fear. There's no fear of that. Everything, I'm telling you, if you go to a funeral today and a person who is a Calvinist of any sort will literally do backflips to say that whoever they're burying is in heaven. I'm telling you, they're going to put them in heaven. There's just, and it's amazing. I've gone to some of them and I'm like, what are you saying here? And it's just amazing. But if we look at this and start, and I remember part one of what I'm addressing through suffering loss is number one thing we want to deal with is spiritual loss. And the reason I bring up once saved, always saved and other types of this belief system, Roman Catholicism is strong one. If you've been baptized in the Roman Catholic faith, you might do some time in purgatory, but you're going to be saved. All right. So there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church, that kind of thing. Then we take the evangelicals that are all buying into Calvinism these days. And so there's that form of salvation, which you can't lose it under any circumstance. So we have most believers today with this false security. Once saved, always saved. It takes away the fear of the Lord. And there's no, if you run it around long enough, there's no reason to fear the Lord anymore. Sins are forgiven, past, present, future, which is a lie. It's a fallacy. Now, if we're dealing with suffering loss, what about if a person is saved like this Corinthian believer, but he finds himself in fornication? He finds himself in a gross, overt sin that requires attention. Folks, this is not unheard of. This happens all the time. People get in sin. Now, if you believe the scripture, that person's soul is in trouble. And should they stay in this sin and continue in it, there's no question in my mind they will go to hell. I don't care what your theology is. The wages of sin is death. Now, if anyone's going to ever truly be set free from sin, you know, the book of Romans chapter 6 tells us there is a doctrine that does not deliver from sin. And I believe that once saved, always saved doctrine is it. There's no reason to depart from sin. There really isn't. Now, they may not tell you to go out there and run out there and go sin like crazy. They may never tell you that. But the bottom line is they're telling you there's no penalty if you do. That's a terrible thing. And if you don't think a way you can sin away the day of grace, and that literally you can find yourself outside of the will of God and totally separated from God again, why in the world would he tell the churches, I will blot out your name? You have to have your name in the book before it get blotted out. So let's continue and pursue this. In verse 9, now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you're sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now I'm going to focus literally on the last part there, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In some of your more, if you're reading New King James, it'll say suffer loss. Does anybody have New King James in here? Does it say suffer loss? Yeah, I like that term. I just do. And the idea that there's always a suffering associated with loss. That's why I've called this whole book Suffering Loss out for this passage right here. And the idea of the suffering that is associated when we lose something, I think if we look in perspective of this, now he starts off with that, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you're sad, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And I'm going to get back to that. That's why I'm not going to enlarge on it right here in this place. For you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so basically, when a preacher begins to really rake a sinful church or a sinful body over the coals and really bring on the fire and brimstone, the things that are frowned about and mocked really in this generation. That's one of them fire and brimstone preachers. We don't want to hear that. All they want to hear is God loves you and has a plan for your life. That's all people want to hear. God loves you and there's nothing you could ever do to be departing from the love of God. If you go back, by the way, and read that in Romans 8, there's nothing that could separate us from the love of God. One thing you will not find in that whole thing of things that cannot separate us from the love of God is sin. Because I want to tell you, the wages of sin is death, and I don't care what you're believing. If you continue in sin, which is literally the rebellion against God, if you continue in sin, you will not enter the kingdom of God. This is said over and over again in every context of New Testament scripture. You cannot be a practicing sinner and enter the kingdom of God. We just need to settle that. Or we could never bring a habitual sinner to a place of repentance. But when a repentance preacher steps out on the limb and begins to bring a person to the volatility, to the very sensitive place that I am going to disrupt your conscience to make you deal with where you actually are. You're out there on a limb, man, and not everybody likes that. I mean, they love preachers until he says, you got to change. And then you're fired. We don't want to hear a preacher that's demanding change. Okay? Stay with it. Let's move on to verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of or regretted in that case. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now we're going to get to the nuts and bolts. But the sorrow of the world works death. We have two distinct types of grief. They mean exactly the same thing. Grief is grief, whether it be godly grief or worldly grief. Grief is grief. We have a human nature that can be disrupted by loss, by trauma, by being hit hard. And when life throws us one of those blows that literally astonishes us, that it disrupts our faculties of thinking and emotion, we come to a very vulnerable state. I believe we're demonically vulnerable. I have seen major head injuries that when a person is hit so hard in the head, they go comatose. And when they come back, some of the godliest people I've ever met come back with vulgar language and terrible things to say because their head has been uncovered. I think every devil in hell will try to come at an uncovered or a disrupted mind. It seems like in these times that we're very vulnerable to the attack of the wicked one. And we're all going to suffer loss. It happens in life. In this world, God has promised us that in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We need to understand there's a tribulation, there's a sorrow. But when people get into a godly sorrow, look, when you start to grieve, you've been hit hard with a loss of a loved one. In this case, I'm going to specifically say on it, suppose you have lost the integrity of your Christian walk because you're in an overt sin. Let's deal with that. I'm talking spiritual loss tonight. You have lost the integrity of your witness. Your testimony is blown out of the window because of your sin. You are suffering loss. Now, you can play the hypocrite. That's worldly sorrow. But I'm talking godly sorrow. The Apostle Peter is one of the greatest case points we could ever come to. I have so much to say here. The Apostle Peter was prophesied to by Jesus that Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Literally wants to put you on the threshing floor and I mean break you down, Peter. And he said, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And so we all know that Peter denied the Lord that night three times. And then the cock crowed and Jesus turned and looked at him and the sorrow filled his heart and he was so broken. The Bible says he wept bitterly. The brokenness that came on Peter through his failure, the denial, the failure. He could not do what he had pledged to do. He could not live out his faith. He flopped miserably. Let me tell you something, folks. Every one of us, including the preacher, all of us could flop miserably. We could deny him. We could do this. What we all haven't found, though, because of false doctrine and repeated exposure to it, because we've twisted God in this generation, what we've found is that we've made people almost conviction proof that we don't come to the place where Peter, where there's such a brokenness. Oh, what have I done against God? The Bible says, he said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. This is what Jesus told him. And after you're converted, strengthen your brethren. There was a converting work that would happen in a godly grief. Notice, Judas denied him too. He betrayed him. And he also had a sorrow where he went out and hung himself. He literally became suicidal and killed himself. There's a big distinction between godly and worldly sorrow. Peter wished he was dead, but he just died inside with Christ. He said, oh, I've failed you miserably. Have mercy. And God raised him back up. You see, godly sorrow works repentance. See, there's something about godly sorrow when you invite God into your grief. When you have the presence of mind, you're grieving, but your relationship with God is still there. We can't take a day off from our relationship with God. You have no right just because you're hurting. Say, God, get out of my face. You can't do anything. We can't blame God. There's none of that. We're just hurting. And we say, God, help me in my grief. I love to read the Psalms. King David was the master of this. He would weep and cry and grieve and bleed his heart out and just bring God right into the middle of his grief. And then all of a sudden he'd be shouting the victory. And Paul said, I made you sorry for a season. People say, you don't understand. Why do I have to understand? One thing I do understand, we all suffer loss. Maybe I didn't lose what you lost, but let me tell you what, if you ever want to just swap lost stories, let's start. Been there, done that. We've lost so much over the years, but nothing can compare to the gain we have in Christ. And so when our faculties get all disrupted by the loss, oh no, loss. And we deal with the loss, God, I'm suffering here. I can't even Think about it. I had no, this was not in the plan, but we've lost. And the communion with God continues, and it may not be sweet fellowship, but it's a very open, honest dialogue. And you talk your heart through with God. And by faith, you deal with God, I hurt. God, I'm angry. God, I'm anxious. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to replace. God, I'm in a void right now. God, help me. God, help. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Let's be specific. When you have failed, the Bible says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Look, we have taken that so flippantly. Huh? Forgive me, Jesus. Where's the weeping and the bitter brokenness that weeps our way back into a right place with God? When we suffer the loss, whether it be known or unknown, if your testimony has the integrity is fragile, it's cracked, it's fractured, please understand, you've suffered spiritual loss. We don't know to weep anymore. We don't know how to break over this anymore, because in the heart of hearts of most people now, we've bought the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And we may even stand against it verbally, but we live it. We live like we're once saved, always saved. Oh, we need to learn to weep again. We need to learn to grieve the loss. We'll get back to this in many cases. But look, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Wait a minute. We're talking salvation. We're talking about the same word of believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A godly sorrow, working repentance. What is repentance? The change of your thinking, the change of mind that would cause you to think differently right in the middle of your grief. Boy, you talk about a divine intervention with the Apostle Peter. When Jesus had risen from the dead, he said, go tell my disciples and Peter that I am risen. He put out a specific note. Make sure Peter knows. Come on, guy. We good. That's kind of encouraging. Huh? Please say my name, Jesus. Don't blot it. Say my name. Tell me we good, Jesus. Peter didn't ask for it. Jesus just offered it. Godly sorrow. Jesus prayed Peter's faith would not fail. Peter went through a tribulation like never before. He went through the darkest night of his life. He watched his best friend, his Messiah, crucified. He didn't even know in his big mouth, he did not know in his boastful tongue, I'll die with you. There's no way he could have went through the cross. Not in the cards. He couldn't have done it if he wanted to. And I believe he did want to. There's no way he was going to rob that thunder. Christ had to die alone. And so we see this powerful thing. And Peter did get his chance to die later, upside down, praise the Lord. And he didn't back up. The point being, folks, is that when we see the brokenness to the place of godly sorrow, that his faith did not fail in the middle of brokenness. Now let's switch subjects for a minute. But the sorrow of the world works death. When we think of a person who just in the world, a person who does not have faith, a person who does not have the promise of God residing in them. When we start looking at a person who approaches loss, spiritual loss, they don't even know it. Some people have lost their soul and don't even know it. Remember, they've lost any relationship with God. They're blind and dumb to it. They don't know. Their spirit is dead and all they're living on is their soul. They have a mind, they have an emotion in a physical body, but it's a ticking clock. They're reduced out. They're separated from God in utter spiritual darkness. They don't even know. And unless someone wakes their soul up, they'll never know. And so when the sorrow of the world happens, when the world begins to grieve, what do we turn to? They don't invite God into their grief. Give me whiskey. Give me something to take the edge off. Give me a pill. Give me drugs. And I can tell you right now, I've watched countless numbers of, quote, saved folks looking for the same stuff. They don't bring God into their grief. And it's really, to me, it's a major indictment that most religious folks ain't got this salvation to start with. Maybe if you could even see the blindness of your own heart, you could begin to repent and have a godly sorrow that would work salvation in you right now. This is what the problem is with the world. The world needs preaching. The world needs to how can they hear without a preacher? If we don't preach this message that, wait, you're in a sorrow, you're in a grief because you're reduced down to a two-dimensional human being. Your spirit is dead. You're separated from God. And you're in jeopardy of eternal damnation, only holding on by the thread of your flesh. And should it expire without Christ, you'll be bound in eternity in damnation for eternity. Oh, what a tragic end. What a terrible thing. The sorrow of the world works death. And we begin to see people who are in their sin, dead in their sin, dead in their trespass. That's what Jesus said. You are dead in your sins. And he told that to religious people. And I pray that many church-going folks would listen to what I'm saying. Hear it carefully. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. And I'm talking about spiritual loss tonight. Very specific. But the sorrow of the world works death. It will kill you. Grief will take you to the grave. It'll bring in every kind of fear and anxiety because of your fear of death, because of your hopeless state. And should you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, you know you're in the hell. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Yes, what fear. Yes, what vehement desire. Yes, what zeal. Yes, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The last point I'm going to make tonight is called the fruit of repentance. I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3. In verses 1 through 9. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Look at there. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Listen to this passage. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children, Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. And then the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? Now, I won't go into all that, but I just want you to look at this passage. John came preaching in the wilderness the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he demanded there would be a fruit unto repentance. It is not just a word. It bore fruit. You could see that a person had repented. It's not just something we say. It's not just saying I'm sorry. There is a visible change in the person who has repented. And so he said, he was preaching, look at this, the baptism of repentance. Now, let's back it up. I'll go back there to verse, I think, 3. Hope I turned the right page. Yeah. In verse 2. The word of God came to John. The word of God, that word right there is rhema. The rhema of God came to John. It wasn't the Logos. It wasn't the Bible. It wasn't Jesus himself. It was a rhema. It was a revelation from God. The rhema of God came to John in the wilderness. All right. Look at verse three. And he came into all the country round about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. If I say the word baptism, what do you immediately think? Water. It is common. I mean, you talk about word association tests. It's a foregone conclusion what people do. I'm not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to the idea of water baptism. But let me just say, water baptism is always symbolic. It is not an actual baptism. It is symbolism. And I know that many people have followed the Lord in obedience to water baptism, but the vast majority of those people have never followed into an actual baptism. And when we consider a baptism of repentance for, that means to accomplish this end, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Correct. A baptism of repentance to immerse your mind into the revelation, the rhema that John had, repent for the kingdom of God's at hand. It's within reach of you. This so affected the mind to every person who heard, it shook them. I believe in that course of time where they were right then, that 400 years of silence between the testaments, there they were, and all of a sudden, John, in fulfillment to all the scripture, came the one that Isaiah said, I will send my prophet before thy face. Here he is, the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John's baptism would make people ready to receive the Lord. Now, we have omitted, all but omitted, the baptism of John in these days. We have literally taken this out of most theological discourse in this generation. We just bypass it and just say, pray this prayer for forgiveness. And that's what we call salvation now. And I believe it's an error. I don't believe the baptism of John has gone away. John's baptism leads us to repentance from the great doctrine of Christ called repentance from dead works. And there are many of you religious folks sitting out there today. You go to church, but you have never, ever repented of your sin. You're never born again. You just went to church. You've joined the church. You may have been sprinkled, christened, baptized. I don't care. I don't care how they did it, what their formulas were, but you've never repented of your sin. There's never been the conversion and change of life. This is an absolute foregone conclusion that I tell you, most church folks have never had this experience of true repentance for the remission of sin. You know, if we look at salvation, most people don't view salvation as a salvation from sin. We view it as a salvation from hell. I'm not going to hell because I said the sinner's prayer. We have never, ever, you see, the issue is that the starting point is all fouled up. Look, if we start with a crooked foundation, what's that leaning tower at Pisa? I'll tell you what you do. Take your rocket that you're going to launch to the moon and shift it 1 degree, and let's see how that works out for you. It might look good for a long time till you get further out. This is the same with salvation. It looks great for a little while. Might be a little degree off, but after a while, you often left field. You're just lost in space. Remember, we're talking about suffering loss in spiritual things. So suffering spiritual loss. I want to tell you, some of you have invested a lifetime in religion and you're still lost. That is a doable thing. And what proper preaching would do is say, repent. You see, John came, repent. He had a revelation from God, and it was the perfect timing to release this revelation. He wasn't in a pretty building. He went out in the wilderness, and he began to say, repent. He called people to repentance. Repent. for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it so affected the minds of the hearer. Now remember, these are all good Jewish people. They went to synagogue meetings. They were there, but their lives were literally just, they were the world, man. They just, Israel, look, I don't care how you romanticize Israel. They've been wicked for a long time. And they're just as wicked as Christian churches are today. We've followed right in Israel's footsteps. We're just like them. And so the bottom line is this, when you're hearing this message, repent because the kingdom is within reach. It's near. It affected them so deeply that they submitted themselves to a water baptism, repent, confessing their sins and having them symbolically washed away, but preparing the way of the Lord. I don't want the Lord to appear and I be in my sin. They were confessing their sin. And Mark's gospel is at the beginning of the gospel. This is how the gospel starts. If you bypass this, then you're a thief and a robber. You've come up some other way. You've entered into a false door. And I'll tell you, a false door is nothing going to bring you into a false end. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. When he saw the religious leaders coming, he said, "You generation of vipers, you brood of snakes." That's what he was saying. Can you imagine Jesus or John the Baptist talking this way? "You are snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And don't start telling me Abraham's our father. I don't even care who your bloodline is. It don't matter." Can you imagine John saying this? It would be the equivalent of me saying, "I don't care what sinner's prayer you prayed. I don't care what Roman priest with a fish hat on baptized you. I don't care who, I don't care if Billy Graham led you to Jesus. I don't care what sinner's prayer you said. Don't come over here with your lying salvation when your life has not changed. Bring forth fruit, meat for repentance." "Well, I go to church a lot. That ain't fruit to repentance." "Well, I don't cuss as bad. That ain't fruit to repentance." See, true fruit to repentance will clear your life up of the matter. Let me tell you something. When I was dead in my trespass and sin, I had broken trust with just about everybody I'd ever walked with in my life. I was not a man to be trusted. My repentance was deep and thorough. And over time, people began to say, "Man, I think this is real." It wasn't that folks didn't love me. Many people loved me. But I could not be trusted, rightfully so. But as my life changed, it cleared me of the matter. "Oh, it'd be just a matter of time. He'll be out there." No, it didn't. The hot buttons weren't there anymore. I wouldn't go back to doing what I used to do. I just did not do. There had been an inward change and began to work its way outwardly. It prepared the way of the Lord, and Jesus came in and I became born again. Look, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. I watch folks come and go. Let me tell you, my mind was so affected by repentance. When I was dead in my, when I realized that I was a dying man going to hell, I'm talking spiritual loss. I'm talking about, I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that if my flesh expired, I would be in hell. Now, let me say this, my Roman christening would not have saved me. I have assurances. I'm telling you, I was dead in trespass and sin. Through a series of drawings, God began to draw me by the Holy Spirit. And conviction set into my life so deeply, I didn't know what to do with it. I knew I was brokenhearted. I hated. The stench of death was in my nostrils at all times. I hated my sin. I hated me. I was so ashamed of the life I lived, but I did not know how to fix it. I would try to go to church. I would try. It just wasn't going to work. There was something I could not bypass, and it's truly the grace of God that brought me to it, because I didn't know. I had no clue what the Bible said. All I know is that God in His mercy brought me to a place of such brokenness that I was willing to do anything to change. Change me, O God. I'd like to direct you to Psalm 38. I've read this to so many people. Prayerfully, as I read it tonight, as we come to the close, have this and one more verse and we'll stop. Psalm 38, powerful passage. He says in verse 1, a psalm of David, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. Lord, when the Lord's arrow, the arrows of God begin to smite your heart, the Bible talks about, and they were pricked in the heart. When the arrows of God stick fast in your heart, you ought to thank God. It is not a comfortable thing. Look, I've killed deer with an arrow. That's an ugly, ugly scenario. I want to tell you, to have an arrow shot through, when the arrows stick fast in you, you are in a bind. It's a terrible thing. The arrows of God had sunk deeply into me, and conviction was so alive, I didn't know what to do with it. I wish that people would get, people are so unconvictable now. First off, they don't believe in the true and living God. They believe in a made-up American God that's really not the God of the Bible. Secondly, they believe in once saved, always saved, that nothing they could ever do would ever send them to hell. And so they're almost unconvictable. Or thirdly, they're just in such a sin of scoffing unbelief that they're just a mocker. All right? We have that out there too. But I would appeal to you tonight that if this message would let the arrows of God stick fast in you, thy hand presses me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by the reason of thy disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand far off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I am as a deaf man, heard not. I was a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was a man that hears not and whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But my enemies are lively, and they are strong that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. This is the picture of conviction. This is the picture of a man who the arrows of God have stuck in his heart. This is a picture of a man whose conscience is so bothered and agitated with the knowledge that his soul is in jeopardy. Oh, that this could come across these media and go right into your heart. Let your heart break and weep. Do not wrap yourself in the false covers of your religion. Let it sink fast in you. Let God bring you to the place of a godly sorrow. This is godly sorrow. Conviction. This is what was so phenomenal when I was coming to Christ. I was dead in my trespass and sin, but now the repentance, the kindness of God was appearing. The grace of God was appearing in repentance from dead work. I was literally in the process of God's first act of grace. The kindness of God leads you to repent. I was being led to change. It was preparing the way of the Lord. I was so God conscious, but I was still a man who needed God. And I sought Him with everything I had. I mean, wounded sore. his arrows stuck fast in me. Oh, that I pray the arrows of God are sticking in somebody right now. Don't let your religion be your shield. You who are in that cycling sin, you who are in a constant pet sin, let the arrow of God stick you tonight. And let it work in you till it brings forth fruit unto repentance. That you would literally live a life that would clear yourself of the past, former life. You're not the same. You've changed. I have another passage and we'll stop. In the book of 1 Thessalonians in the 4th chapter, there's a great passage there. And I have one point that I want to make out of it. And this will factor in heavily as we go through the next courses of this. In chapter 4 and in the 13th verse, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have you no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him." When we have the hope that's in Christ Jesus, our sorrow is different. Our grief is different. And here's the one point that makes it different. Our whole worldview changes. Let me say it again. The whole worldview changes. That I am not living for the temporal, I am living for the eternal. And the things that matter most to me are eternal. We live in a temporal world, and we are surrounded with temporal people that are going to come and go. Things are temporal. We don't sorrow. When we suffer the loss of things on earth, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. But we believe that when we sleep in Jesus, that God's going to bring us up from the dead with Him. I pray that you'll settle this. You who have suffered spiritual loss, maybe you've sinned to a depth that you said God could never have mercy. I plead with you, seek Him out. Throw away the false doctrines, your false baptisms, your false doctrine of once saved, always saved, and lay out your life bare and say, "God, I fear you who could destroy my soul and body in hell. Please have mercy on me." Weep your way. Let the arrows of God stick in your heart and mind. Let your conscience be fully aware until you weep your way through the cross of Christ. May God bless you as you seek Him. Good night. We'll see you next week.
We are so thankful that you joined us for this teaching today. It's our sincere prayer that many of you would be born again through hearing God's Word. If you were blessed by this podcast, we would love to hear from you. For more information on Oikos Ministries, visit us on our website, www.housechurchesusa.com.